Can we bow our heads and begin with prayer? Dear God, we come before you as children saved by your grace. We just thank you for that. We thank you for the Redeemer that you gave us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit you give to guide. God, we pray that this time might be spent in such a way as that we would be edified and better equipped, that you might be more glorified. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to make it clear that this is a sinner saved by grace who has a desire to be here only because of what God's done for him, and that this is not a perfect person, never was, and only will be after a point in time that we'll all share as brothers in the Lord. So I just hope that you'll remember that as we go through this and realize that all of us are imperfect people struggling to please a perfect God. I've chosen as a text this morning Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I broke the verses up a bit and really see two components here. The first is something that describes us breaking free from some fetters, breaking free from the chains that anchor us to perhaps ways of ineffectiveness or ways that are just deprived of the vision that God would have us to share. And I tried to write it down in a way that illustrated more clearly what the passage was saying to me. I do. The thing that we see there is that it's a personal thing that Paul is encouraging us to consider. It's action-oriented. It talks about doing. And he says, but, I'm not perfect yet, but this one thing I do. Ah, one thing. It's focused. It has some direction. There are priorities involved. And he says, forgetting the things that are behind, forgetting the past. So he exercises his mind to forget the past in order that though he's not perfect yet, he hasn't arrived yet, he tells us in the earlier verses, he needs to forget in order to break free and then to break forth. Paul goes on and he says that he's reaching forth, and we have that emphasis on action again. But reaching forth speaks of taking action now that will continue on into the future. He says, I press, and we see action again. And he says, I press toward the mark. We also see that there's effort in that. It's not just a matter of, well, I do something. He says, I press. It's a commitment. It's stretching to him. And it's toward a mark, which indicates that it's a process, that it's ongoing, that there's direction and goal and priority in what he does, and that there's a high calling. And as we read the scriptures, we know that the calling of those of us who know Christ as Savior includes a calling to a royal priesthood, a calling to be ambassadors for Christ, a calling to be the adopted children, a calling to be joint heirs, a calling to be the bride of Christ, a calling to the Great Commission, to see souls won to Christ, to help fulfill that desire of His that none should be lost. The calling is from God. It's a calling that has with it, it's charged with authority. And it's in Christ Jesus. And we have the identification, we have the intimacy, we have the intensity of being in Christ as we do this. You'll note that a number of places through this passage we can infer the operation of the mind. And it's the mind that runs the living sacrifice that we're called to in Romans 12. It's a challenge to be rational. It's a challenge to recognize where we are now, to look backwards, to deal with the past in a way that frees us from the fetters, that separates us from the anchors, And while an anchor can be a very useful thing, and we have a hymn that talks about being sure that our anchor holds, if, in fact, we happen to be like ships, and that we were built to sail, to accomplish something, and we allow ourselves to be held by anchors rather than to fulfill the purpose for which we're designed, that's not appropriate. There are a number of things that we could talk about from the past. We could talk about anchors. We could talk about the baggage that all of us carries around. We could talk about the barriers that the past creates for us to fully experience and influence both the present and the future. I think there are views about the past where it operates as an anchor or as baggage that affect the individual, the Christian believer. There are things from the past that affect the corporate body, and there are certainly things from the past that are affecting the lost that create challenges for us as people trying to evangelize them. Some of the things that happened in the past include grief. Our brother Romain Delacarte, in fact, was feeling guilty that he brought his mother from Cuba, that his sister would come here and die. He felt initially responsible for that. The doctor assured him that factually there wasn't anything there, and that he ought not to be resentful against God. He ought not to have any bitterness about whether, if he had got them out of Cuba earlier, that this might not have happened. But, you know, those things go through our heads when we're experiencing grief. The loss often draws us away from the Lord, and what it often does is demonstrate how tied we are to the things and the people of this world rather than to Christ Himself. We need to deal with grief from the past in a constructive way. Discouragement, oftentimes the efforts we want to put in service for God don't bear the fruit that we thought they ought to. We may, like Elijah, want to give up. Elijah, as you recall, crawled under a juniper. I don't know if junipers in the Holy Land are like they are here, but you have to be pretty low to get under one of them. And he was at his wit's end. You notice there's a formula there that he began to look up, he began to rest up, and then he was told to get up. He was shown that he wasn't alone. The experiences that he was going through were common to man, and that God had set aside people who were like him, and that he wasn't by himself any longer. The Lord sent the bird to feed him, and he was encouraged, and he was able to deal with that. I put in there that he was also fed up as well as all those other ups. Anger and conflict. This is something that we often don't acknowledge in a Christian church. At the corporate level, we have a great deal of anger. We have people who have been hurt by struggles for power within the church. We have people who are hurt because they're not recognized. They haven't had somebody come over and encourage them and help them develop their gift. And there's all kinds of resentments and bitterness in there. Some people believe that the Christian isn't going to have any trouble with anger and conflict. I'll just remind you of Katz's law. He says that men and nations will act rationally when all of the possibilities have been exhausted. It's not enough to believe that just because we're spiritual people, just because we have the Holy Spirit, that we're not going to experience those kinds of difficulties. The real problem is burying those things rather than confronting them and dealing with them in love in the way that our Lord Himself challenged the people He disagreed with, but always challenged them, as J. Adams described, in an euthetic fashion. So it was confrontation with love, with the purpose of moving to a new place, moving to the right place. I often see conflict in a church that is focused on who is right rather than what is right. In the resolution of conflict, the ultimate objective is to discover what is right, and we use the authority, God's Scripture, to come to that conclusion. We have to rise above the personalities. We have to rise above proving ourselves, and we have to come to the place, often in humility, where God would have us to be. Guilt is another one of those fetters from the past. And the problem is that life cannot be relived. And if we're bound by guilt from the things that we've done in the past, we can become useless for God. I think of Paul, for example, who describes himself as the chief of sinners. But it didn't stop him. He recognized that the grace of God was sufficient to provide him with forgiveness from that and to empower him to go on for God. And that's the challenge to each of us. How many people are living with guilt from the past? Well, what's gone wrong with my kids? What could I have done that was different? And they try to relive those things that are gone. The question is, where am I now? What have I learned from that past? And how do I get on from here? That's the question, not how should I have done things before. That's good in terms of learning, but we don't want to be bound and held by that. We can use that from the individual level. We can use it from the corporate level. Have we had enough emphasis on evangelism? Have we had enough emphasis on growing the gift within the church? Well, it's good to examine, to learn, but it's not good to be defeated because of the things that we haven't done. The devil wants us to be defeated, and we need to fight that. Fear. A fear of uncertainty. Fear of the unknown. Fear of change. There are lots of reasons why the local church and individuals are bound and become ineffective through fear. The way we deal with fear is being realistic, by recognizing that the worst that can happen to most of us is that we might be embarrassed or rejected. My friend Roman, who was to be here today, was a guerrilla with Fidel Castro during the revolution. And he's an absolutely fearless presenter of the gospel. And I said, Roman, where do you get the courage to do that? He said, you know, in the old days, if I made a mistake, they would shoot me. Today, if I make a mistake, somebody says, no, thank you. Or they make fun of me. He says, that's not so bad. It could be a lot worse. And how timid we are because of these fears. You know, the worst that can happen to any one of us is that we could be killed. In mortal terms, that's the absolute worst. And that's the beginning of the very thing we were created for anyway. So even given that the worst thing happens, we win. We're victors because of Christ. Yet how timid we are. What a tragedy that is for us as individuals, because of the opportunities we miss, because of the lost who we don't get to have the joy of seeing confront Jesus Christ. The worst that can happen is that they kill us, and they really don't do that very often. You know the problem is that we're more afraid of being embarrassed than we are of being killed. Isn't that wild? But that's the kind of creatures we are. You know, when Paul writes that he wants to forget the past, he didn't have only things to be ashamed of in the past. He was a man of great learning. He must have been one of the social and intellectual elite of the time. But he wants to leave that behind. And even the achievements, even the successes that he had, the public renown, the influence, that doesn't matter. Because now he's an ambassador for Christ. He's not a man demonstrating his own prowess and his own capability. So even the good stuff from the past, we have to leave behind. We have to stop living on our past laurels. We have to stop living on the carnal and mortal kinds of things that we've been able to achieve. We have to forget the failures of the past as well. Listen to this about Abraham Lincoln. He lost his job in 1832, defeated for the legislature in 1832, failed in business 1833, elected to the legislature in 1834. Nice change of pace, isn't it? He suffered the loss of his sweetheart who died in 1835, suffered a nervous breakdown in 1836, defeated for Speaker of the State Legislature 1838, defeated for nomination for Congress in 1843. Another change of pace, elected to Congress in 1846. Lost his renomination for Congress in 1848, rejected for the position of land officer in 1849, defeated for Senate in 1854, defeated for the nomination of Vice President of the United States in 1856, defeated again for Senate in 1858. What a loser. What an absolute failure. However, this man, after being elected President of the United States in 1860, was able to change the course of human history. Failure is just a thing that toughens us up. It's a thing that clarifies the objectives that we ought to be pursuing. It might be a way of God redirecting us, in fact. Often we'll think of the strengths, and people tend to want to build on the strengths they've already got rather than to turn around and pay attention to the weaknesses. Isn't that interesting? So you take an athlete, what do? You train him to do this more and more and more and more. But in a way, if a Christian were to do that, it would be like, exercising only the right arm, and you've got biceps like this on the right side and a little chicken wing on the left side. Hey, that's not very good. So you've got to recognize the strengths and use those strengths, but it's not the only part of you. And so we've got to develop the rest of ourselves to become whole people to more effectively serve our Lord. Oftentimes we think of the rights that we ought to have, and I've been around this church for a while now, I ought to get some respect around here, those kinds of claiming of rights. And then we think about what our Lord did. What rights did Jesus Christ claim? Bill Gossett talks about that. He said, absolutely none. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. He didn't even have the status of the birds of the air and the foxes. But he didn't come to claim rights. He came to be obedient to the Father and to win the world, to suffer and die, that we might experience salvation. Oftentimes we have self-image problems. We are timid because of the view we have of ourselves or how we perceive other people to see us. And I think that works at the individual level as well as the corporate level. Let's think of the local church as a friend of ours. And let's say that you wanted to introduce the local church to somebody you knew. How would you describe your local church as a person if you were to characterize it? Would you be making apologies for it? Well, it's kind of dull and dry. There are real nice people there, but you maybe find that it's... How are we really introducing the church? And not just the local church, but the church universal, to the people that we come in contact with. So let's get over those self-image problems. And let's realize that, hey, I'm an ambassador. And not only I'm not an ambassador for Canada, I represent the King of Kings. And he's chosen me, every believer, to be a special servant of his with that kind of status. It's a 24-hour job. I don't take off the ambassador suit at 5 o'clock and then start behaving like a boor. Hey, I am an ambassador for the King of Kings. I have a right to hold my head up. Not a right that I've earned, but a privilege that's been given me because of the completed work of Christ. We often find ourselves, individually and the church, operating on obsolete objectives. I can remember having saved my money. The first car I bought was a compromise. It wasn't the one I wanted, but I didn't have much money, so I settled for something less than desirable. Put money in the bank until I could buy the car of my dreams. And I worked for about 6 years to get that money in the bank, and then I went out and I started driving BMWs and Volvo Special Editions and Alfa Romeos, and I had trouble deciding which of those cars I really wanted. So what I did was work out a little checklist, and I said, okay, I'm really interested in performance. I like a 5-speed transmission better than a 4. I like Pirelli tires better than Michelin, and I went through a big list of things that I thought were important in a car. I said, if I rate all of these cars on a 7-point scale for each of those important items, when I add it up, the one with the biggest number will be the car I should buy. So that's what I did, and I looked at the car that had the biggest number. I said, wrong car. I don't want that car. How come it won? And I agonized over this for a little while and said, the problem is that the performance of the engine is more important than the size of the trunk. So I'm going to weight that. I'm going to multiply that by 2 or 3. And so I reweighted all of those things and then recalculated. I said, now I'll know which car I should buy, and a different car won. So the weighting system worked. But that wasn't the car I wanted either. Wrong car won again. What's going wrong here? And my wife came by and said, what's the matter? She said, I'm having trouble making a decision. She said, here's the problem here. Stuck her finger on the bottom of the paper. You know what it was? It was the price. At the time that I selected that goal, I was a single man going into a career that had the opportunity to create enough dollars for me to be more than comfortable. But since that time, I had acquired a wife and a couple of kids. And I was trying to make a decision on a goal that was obsolete. The car of my dreams was no longer the dream of my dreams. And what I really wanted to do was find adequate transportation and have sufficient money left in the bank to look after my family's needs. But I had gone on with that goal as if it were the right goal for me for the rest of my life. And it wasn't. I think individuals and local churches are often operating on obsolete goals. Self-awareness, Bob Newhart used to tell a story on TV about the fellow who was out on a date and how the girl that he was with couldn't take her eyes off of him, and he thought he must have been absolutely fascinating until he got home and looked in the mirror and found there was a piece of spinach on his front tooth. I don't think we recognize the pieces of spinach on our front teeth. I don't think we have a very good view of what we're really like. I don't think we indulge enough in the kind of self-examination and self-evaluation that Dan Snadden was talking about last night. I don't think we do it enough as individuals. I don't think we do it enough as local churches. And I think that's a real challenge, because the whole idea of evangelization, the whole idea of the Great Commission, depends upon strong individuals within an effectively functioning body. That's the purpose of it all, I believe. And until we get to the point where we can recognize our strengths and weaknesses, know ourselves as we really are, be able to evaluate openly and honestly our churches and begin to take action on perfecting them, because they're going to become part of the bride of Christ, that we ought to have extremely high standards and we ought to be moving towards them all the time. The local church and the individual who are not in motion are not developing. And when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount and Christ says, be perfect, he's not saying be complete, he's saying be moving towards maturity. And so we've got to be in motion. That's the challenge to us. We see lots of kinds of inertia in organizations, in our church organizations, perhaps even a lot of the parachurch organizations. We see problems with vested interests. Vested interest might be illustrated by this particular one of the management laws. Yeah. Inertia is that resistance to movement that exists in a body that must be overcome in order for it to experience movement. And to move a rock, like when you're pushing a rock, once you get it rolling, it's easy to keep it rolling. It takes less energy to keep it in motion than it does to get it into motion. So we've got to overcome those resistances to movement. For every action, there's an opposite and equal criticism. And that's one of the things I think that many of us fear when we consider getting involved in motion. And a lot of those vested interests are not in very wholesome things. People are interested in maintaining the status quo. People are interested in maintaining the particular power position they have. People are interested in maintaining the traditions that they have. And that is related to the fear of the unknown and related to the whole idea of tradition. I think very often we forget or we're not sensitive to the traditions that exist all around us in our practices. There's a story about an efficiency expert who was looking at the firing rate of artillery during the First World War. And they wanted to speed up the rate at which these artillery teams could fire off shells. The expert took some pictures, motion pictures. I'm sorry, this was during the Second War, or just before the Second World War. He took some motion pictures of a gunnery team operating, and he noticed that on a five-man crew, everybody had a little job. One guy put the shell, another guy closed the breech, and one guy did the aiming, and the other guy was coordinating with the people who were sending the target coordinates. But he noticed that just before they pull the lanyard to fire the shell, two guys took a step back and stood at attention. And he couldn't understand why they're doing that, and he was concerned because that was one of the things that interfered with their efficiency. So we started asking around, said, why are people doing that? I said, don't know, we've always done that. So after much frustration over a period of months, he was able to find an old artillery officer from the First World War, and he showed him the pictures. First of all, he asked him, why does that, and the guy said, I don't know. And as soon as they got to the part in the movie where the guy stepped back and stood at attention, I know what it is. And he said, what's that? He said, oh, they're the guys that hold the reins on the horses so they don't bolt when the gun goes off. Now that's a silly example. But think of the ways that we fall into the traps of tradition. Now I'm not suggesting that we violate the directions of Scripture, because I believe that's our authority. However, tradition creeps in And we practice tradition like crazy in our local churches. I really believe that. And I think that some of those traditions, like those guys standing at attention to keep the horses from bolting, get in the way of our being effective. I think we need to be quite radical in the way we examine how we do business in our local church. And I think we need to be very honest about it. And we have to agree, as we do that evaluation and examination, that God's Word is the authority that we respond to. Not how it's always been done, or not how what's comfortable is preferred over what's not comfortable. What does God's Word say, and is this the most effective way of carrying out His instructions? Larry Crabb, a Christian psychologist, talks about how wrong beliefs create wrong emotions. A lot of the things we have in here are emotions. And they're poor emotions. They're barriers or baggage from the past that prevent us from being effective individually and corporately because we haven't examined what's going on very well. We need to get right beliefs. There's only one source of the right beliefs. And then we need to choose action plans based on those right beliefs. Now, I'm not suggesting that the best way to deal with the past is to forget it by ignoring, because I don't believe that you deal effectively with the past simply by ignoring it, by putting it in a little mental compartment and locking the lid down. I do believe that we do need to be freed from the past, but we need to be freed from it in a way that's functional and in a way that's scriptural. The cost of forgetting the past, and the term cost has come up a couple of times this weekend, and I believe that the Spirit of God is conspiring to force us to examine the cost of truly being His devoted servant. The cost of forgetting begin with the cost of Christ's blood. I can be free from the sins, the errors of omission, and the errors of commission in my life because of what Christ has done for me on the cross. So forgetting is not simply ignoring. Forgetting is not walking away from the things of the past. One of the costs is repentance. And repentance causes us to be humbled in the eyes of God. I think we also need to be involved in retribution, where we make right those things that we've done in the past. That we go back and correct those errors to the extent that they can be corrected, having repented and come before God about them. And then in order to experience the forgiveness that God promises, we have to practice forgiveness. That's the cost of forgetting. That's what it takes to be free from the anchors of the past. But you know, the highest cost isn't what accrues to you and me. It's the cost that was assumed voluntarily by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He asks us to behave in this way. He asks us to forget the past because He's more interested in the present and the future. But He wants us to deal with it in a responsible way that restores our relationship with Him, that gets the wedges out from between Him and us. All of those costs depend upon honesty. Honesty with ourselves, honesty with others, and honesty as a corporate body, dealing with where we are and what we are. It's a call to selflessness, and to reiterate what Dan was saying last night, it requires dedication of heart. Brethren, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, make your bodies a living sacrifice. It's only reasonable. It's the least you can do for the one who's done so much for you. And not in the form of obligation, but in the form of privilege. If you come on a little mental trip with me, imagine yourself being in the Oval Room with the President and his cabinet just after they learn of the Russians launching Sputnik and taking command of the space race. And imagine the President saying, you know, we're technically more sophisticated than those Russians. We can't allow the world to believe that we've been outdone by them. How do we regain supremacy in the space race? And you can imagine somebody saying, hey, Mr. President, how about putting a man on the moon? And the president said, that's a real good idea. How do we do that? And let's say that one of the guys said, well, you know, that's a transportation problem. Super. Well, how do you deal with transportation problems? Well, what you do is you take a method of transportation, just improve it like crazy, and solve the problem. And so they talk about it for a while, and maybe one of them suggests transport trucks because they're pretty plentiful. They're not, it's just not right. You know what really characterizes this nation is the railroad. The greatness of America was really determined and developed by the railroad. We have the best railroad system in the whole world. So we're going to take the railroad and we're going to improve it enough to put a man on the moon. Absolute nonsense. But you know, that's how most organizations operate. I do some consulting and performance appraisal and organization change, and I'll get called in to look at a performance appraisal system and said, now this is our performance appraisal system and this is what we want. However, we don't want you to change the form too much. We don't want it to go to machine scoring because that looks too impersonal. And they've got 67 constraints. And so what they really want me to do is put a red stripe around the performance appraisal system. It's like taking a car and you put a racing stripe and say, this is a whole new model. But a lot of organizations modify their means instead of recognizing what their goal is and choosing appropriate means to reach that goal. Think about the local church in those terms. How many of our local churches simply modify the means they have available rather than clearly identifying the goal and then taking steps to achieve that goal? That's where we have to get to. And we've got to be honest enough and be prepared to face the uncertainty and get on with it. I look at the failures in planning and think that many organizations, including local churches, operate this way. Ready, fire, aim. That's the wrong order, folks. And we've got to be responsible enough to recognize that the order has to change if we're going to be effective. So we have questions like, where are we now? What are we now? What do we want to be? What should we be? What can we be? How do we become what we should be? How do we get there from where we are? I think it's really important that we need to get involved in goals. One of the problems that occurs with goals is something called goal displacement, where what was once a perfectly good goal gets pushed out of the way and something else gets looked after. I can remember being in a bureaucracy and having to report monthly on certain kinds of statistics. Rather than doing the work that the statistics represented, we got really good at doing the statistics, but not at doing the work. Hey, the goal has been displaced. The means have become the end. And we often think that comfort in the church is the end. Comfort in the local church is not the end. We know that if we look at the stress literature, for example, that mild forms of stress, in fact, are motivating. They actually enhance learning and they enhance movement. So if we're perfectly comfortable in our local church, we've got problems. Or if we're uncomfortable and nothing is changing, we've got problems. So what do we do? I think the starting point is self-analysis. The starting point requires looking internally at the church and looking at the church in the context of its local environment. Are we going to be effective in reaching out if we stay the way we are? What do we want to achieve in reaching out? I believe that God would be very disappointed if the only thing that happened between now and the rapture was that the people who are believers now just got to be better believers. I don't believe that's his view of what the world should be doing or what the Christians should be doing in the world. So we've got to do that self-analysis. That questionnaire that I handed around, that's just a little attempt to provide each of us with a way of looking at ourselves and ourselves in the context of the local church. Have the courage to evaluate the body life of our church. What's our worship like? Are people being edified by the ministries in the church? Are we discipling people? Are we growing up people to assume roles of leadership? Are we equipping people to take on tasks to perhaps do things like go to the mission field? Is there unity in the church? Is there harmony? Is there a sense of purpose in the local church? How about outreach? What's our testimony in the community? Is there conflict amongst us? Is there hypocrisy in the way we deal with our community? Are we a closed bunch that are only concerned about our own welfare and comfort and recreation rather than reaching those who are lost or hurting in our communities? Is there involvement in the lives of lost people? How many people have been won to Christ in the last year in our local church? How many people have been baptized in the last year in our local church? Is there effective follow-up of visitors and contacts? Individual life we have here too, or individual growth, transform lives. Are lives really being transformed, or are this just changing itty-bitty steps at a time? And that might be appropriate for some, but we ought to see some transformed lives as a result of our ministries. The proportion of the church ministering to others. The proportion of the church whose gifts are really being developed. Growth in holiness in individuals as well as the corporate body. Special ministries. Are hurt people being healed effectively? Are there important needs which are not being met? Is there a warm fellowship? Is there a support and encouragement in that local church that touches lives? Leadership. Is there godly leadership? And I believe godly leadership actually refers to the depth of leadership that we have in our church. Is there breadth of leadership? Can we support the ministries and the activities that are necessary for us to have a healthy body? Is the priesthood of gifted believers being encouraged? Or do we have it being left to a few men or being taken by a few men? Is there effective teaching? Does leadership release potential? Is there a shared vision evident? Remember the words of Scripture, without a vision the people perish. And the local church has to get enthusiastic and focused on a shared vision. We can evaluate each of those. Do we have church in action or a church in action? Whether that's one or two words makes an awful big difference. In outreach, are we losing members or are we experiencing multiplication? Individual growth, are we seeing those transformations or is it stagnation we're seeing? Special ministries, are people in the community saying, who cares? Or are they saying, they care, we care? In terms of leadership, effective leadership is not men going through the motions, but men in motion. People who are spending themselves to build the body, to move towards fulfilling those challenges that the Lord has left us with. What are the barriers that keep us from doing better in each of those categories? How can we overcome each of those barriers to the greater glory of God? I'd encourage you to use that little form and to use the remarks columns opposite each of those areas to jot down ways you think you might operate there. This little passage in Philippians 3 talks about the past, refers to the present and the future. We forget the past by responding biblically to it. We ask the questions of where are we and what are we by self-examination. I've suggested the inventory as one way of doing that. We strain toward a goal. We press toward the prize of the high calling. And the high calling includes a corporate calling to perfection as we ready the bride for the beautiful groom who will come to retrieve her. It refers to the individual who has to grow in conformity to his own Savior. And it refers to the church and individuals as well in terms of the Great Commission, winning the lost to Christ. Movement towards A and B are preconditions for the accomplishment of C. We won't see the Great Commission fulfilled in the way it might be unless local churches are prepared to move and individuals are prepared to become holy like their God. Just when we talk about moving and change, I'd just refer briefly to something that comes out of the social sciences. This is a model for growth that is described by a man by the name of Larry Greiner. And he says that organizations have two kinds of growth. There's evolutionary growth, where the pattern, and forget Darwin when I use the word evolution here, but evolutionary, where it's iterative, step-by-step, small changes that don't cause very many ripples or make very many people uncomfortable. And organizations seem to go through a series of evolutionary steps and also revolutionary steps, where there's conflict, where there's discomfort, where there's disruption, and that each of those is resolved because it's a crisis in a way that leads to another period of evolutionary growth. Larry Greiner says a number of things about that, and that it's quite normal over time for organizations to go through those things. You know, we believe if the church is experiencing some revolutionary growth, that there's something wrong. We have to get back, and the interpretation of harmony is that we don't have any difficulty amongst us. I don't believe that's what harmony and unity are in the church. What we know is that both evolutionary and revolutionary growth are necessary. We know that Christ's approach to holiness was considered revolutionary by the people of his time. I believe the New Testament and how it describes the operation of the church and the behavior of individuals within that church is actually a revolutionary document. And I believe that people prefer evolution because it's more comfortable. I have to tell you a story about a friend of mine who is a bookseller, trained at Fuller Theological Seminary, but didn't feel called into a particular ministry. Works with a local church in his hometown. First year as a bookseller, went into his boss and he said, now listen, I think you ought to know I'm a Christian. And that has some special meaning for me. It means that I have to see you as my master. So when you tell me to do something, I will do it. Now if you were the boss, how would you respond to some kind of a weirdo like this? You know, a lot of people would say, he's just cutting his own throat. He will never get anywhere in that company. Well, after a while, I think it was only about 3 months, he'd had a couple of opportunities to witness to his boss, who happened to be a woman, and he had also got her quite interested in this thing called Christianity. She had a church background that was similar to mine, and he said, you know, I've got a friend up in Waterloo at the university there who believes the same things I do. And she said, in a university? He said, yep. And she said, wow, I'd be interested in talking to you guys about your religion. So they made an appointment to come and do a book-selling stop with me. And we scheduled it for late in the day so we'd have lots of time. 4 o'clock they came in, and he went through his spiel. The thing that was interesting about him is he always did his homework. I've had booksellers come in and say, what courses do you teach again? Now, that's not professional. This guy comes in, he says, these are the courses you teach. This is how many students you have. These are the terms you do it in. These are the books you're using. And these are the competitors' books. And I know the strengths of each of them. And I know the weaknesses of each of them. Here are my books in that context. Wow. So we went through this spiel for about 20 minutes. And she said, John, I know you're doing a good job. And I know that you're really looking after your customers. I want to talk about your religion. Can you imagine? This is the guy who said, look, Christianity means that I'm a slave and you're the master and I'll do what you tell me. So I asked this woman, I said, what's different between John and the others that you would attribute to his Christianity? And she said, well, you know, when I take the other guys aside and tell them, why don't you try such and such in your call, they all nod their heads and smile and say they'll do it, and they go away and do their own thing. When I ask John to do it, I know he's going to try it. You know what happened? At the end of the year, he was the only salesman in the whole company anywhere that made his quota. And they had a big banquet in Toronto, and they presented him with a prize for being the best salesman in the company. And John got up and said, I want you to know that I was able to do this because of Jesus Christ, my Savior. And he sat down. Well, that's the end of that guy's career, right? No, they made him a supervisor. So he had more supervisor responsibilities, and he didn't have as much time to do his selling. You know what happened the next year? Guy out west sold 120% of quota. And everybody said, wow, look at that guy work out there. And John said, is he ever doing a good job? John continued with his managerial responsibilities, and his sales came in at 121%. Second year in a row, best salesman in the company. This guy is behaving in a revolutionary fashion out in that work world there. And God is blessing him for honoring him. Hey, we're called to be radicals. We're called to be revolutionary, but in a constructive way and in a way that's consistent with Scripture. Let me just show you a little bit of detail about this model, because I think it's fairly important. What we know is that most organizations actually grow through some sort of creative thrust in the beginning. They experience a crisis of leadership. There's a solution to the crisis of leadership that results in an evolutionary period of growth through direction. There's a crisis of autonomy then because there's too much direction. That crisis is resolved through delegation, which results in another evolutionary period. There's another crisis of this time control, and then there's growth through coordination. I don't want us to embrace this theory, but I want you to recognize the reality of those smooth periods and those rough periods in the growth of any developing organization. We often hear of children who have growing pains. Say, isn't it too bad that they've got growing pains? Well, if they didn't have them, they wouldn't be growing. Do you want them to be babes forever? Do you want the local church to be a babe forever? Do you want the individual believer to be a babe forever? I don't. The cost of not being a babe forever is experiencing some growing pains. Be quieter periods later. God will provide for us. He'll give us the strength to get through those difficult times if we look to Him for the direction. There are a lot of conditions that talk about failure in the organization, some that talk about success, and I think that it would be really nice to be able to talk about those, but we're rapidly running out of time. Let me just give you a quick list of some of the conditions that indicate probable failure in organizational change. A continued discrepancy between statements of values and style and the actual behavior of the leaders. A big program of activities without any solid base of goals. Confusion of ends and means. A short time framework, and that's looking for the comfort in the short period without realizing we have a goal to work for. Overdependence on outside help. A large gap between the change effort at the top of the organization and the efforts in the middle. Trying to fit major organizational changes into old structures. This is where tradition comes in. Trying to confuse good relationships as an end rather than good relationships as a condition to meeting a real goal. Applying cookbook solutions, low levels of communication, or of commitment rather, and not doing these things prayerfully. Now, actually, most of that list comes from some secular understanding of how organizations change. And I don't believe those are inconsistent with what happens in the local church. Listen to these kinds of things. We've already tried it. The church over in Stovepipe tried it and it didn't work. We've never tried anything like that before. We haven't the money, we haven't the time, we haven't the people. We want to do it, but the congregation would get upset. That's no doubt suitable in the real world, but it's not like that in the local church. That's a British idea, isn't it? I can see that it would be better in the long run, but we've got too much on our plate at the present time to contemplate any change. We've turned down similar ideas before. We've turned down better ideas before. Who are you to suggest ideas like that? Well, now let's see. I'm not sure which committee that should go to. It's not scriptural. It is scriptural. I don't believe the digital watch is scriptural either. There's no place in the Bible. I put off getting a digital watch for a long time because I kept seeing references to hands of God, and I thought that it wouldn't be right. You know that's nonsense, don't you? You know there are some churches that say that some local churches that legislate that you can go and watch a movie provided that you see the projector. If the projector is out of sight, it's worldly and you shouldn't participate in that. What's the scriptural basis for that kind of thing? And there are lots of things like that where the opportunities to move are just being denied. You know, there's a lot of talk about excellence these days, and the excellence literature is full of good advice that I believe is consistent with Scripture. Excellence wisdom, as opposed to conventional wisdom, says things like high quality keeps people around. Analysis has built-in conservative biases. In the business school, we talk about a paralysis from analysis. And I'm not suggesting that we should be irrational, but the church has to be prepared to move on faith from time to time. And I think we often use over-rationalism to prevent that from happening. Rationality abhors mistakes and therefore doesn't involve any risk. We need to free some independent champions to take on certain kinds of responsibilities and develop ideas within the local church. We need to avoid having too rigid an organization. We need to avoid being too rigid about not organizing. We need to use informality to increase communication. But you know, the real bottom line is that values are at the heart of the organization and people's efforts within the organization. And any time we want to introduce change, any time we want that corporate body to behave in a different way, we've got to bring the people with us. And it's a real challenge, and the only way to do that is to work from a source of authority that is irrefutable. And that brings us back to God's Word and His description of how the New Testament church ought to operate. I'd just say, touch one other topic, and that's got to do with the differences between people. There's a developing literature on the difference between adapters and innovators. I mentioned early the people who would put on racing stripes and say they've invented a new vehicle. That's different than a person who invents a vehicle that doesn't have wheels, that maybe is an air cushion vehicle. That's innovation. Now, there was a belief that you take a bunch of innovators and put them together, soon they'll blow the ceiling off the room with all kinds of terrific ideas and change. You know what we discover? When you put all innovators together, they do blow the roof off the ceiling. But it's conflict. The problem is, you've got to have somebody who's patient enough to work through the organization and work all those steps through to implement the innovation. So we've got to have adapters. We've got to have innovators, and we have to put them together with people who can see both sides in order to move together towards change. It's too easy for us to say those are stodgy old folks over there who wouldn't consider change at all, and those are people who are going to be the movers and shakers, and they'll bring lots of change. If you don't have them together, if you don't have the body operating using those different kinds of talents, I don't believe they're necessarily gifts, but if those talents aren't functioning together, you're not going to see real enduring movement in that church at all. So we've got to develop a tolerance for each other and recognize the need to combine these different strengths that each of us can bring to the local church. That kind of tolerance, that view of putting scriptures first, that idea of committing ourselves to follow God in a way that may make us uncomfortable requires us to choose an attitude that will take us where He wants us to be. So we look at this passage from Philippians, we have to consider the following. There are things we need to forget. We need to forget the things like the guilt and accomplishment, the hurts, the traditions, the baggage and the barriers, and we have to remember that there are certain objectives and truths and authority that we're always bound by, regardless of the form that we fit it into. In organization theory, there's a premise that says form follows function, or structure follows strategy. And that's a basic line for anybody who's operating within the context of an organization working with other people. We need to be careful that we consider those traditions and those things from the past, that we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. There's an old expression that says there's a wisdom to tradition, and I believe that. And I think a lot of the things that we do that have symbolic value, that are part of our tradition, we need to maintain and cultivate carefully so long as they're consistent with the function that we believe that we're being directed to by God and by His Spirit. We need to be sensitive about deinstitutionalization, but we have to be sensitive about institutionalization as well. And we always come back to the question of the authority of Scripture. And I believe that there are two questions that will just focus us right down on that. And that is, does it glorify God and Christ? And does it help to reach the lost? There was a paper by a social scientist a long time ago called The Experimenting Society. And Donald Campbell said, you know, there are lots of opportunities to try different things. And you don't have to be committed to them for the rest of your life. But when they're going on, why not evaluate them and see if they're better than what we've got going? And if they are better, we change them. If they're not better, we don't. Or we create experiments to learn from. I see in many organizations that are effective, both secular and of the church, that the willingness to take some risks by doing little experiments is much of what keeps them vital and what keeps them moving. Yeah, I have a sense that God is readying the local churches for some wonderful things. We see some activity in different parts of our continent that are absolutely stirring. And you look at the prospect, and it's almost overwhelming, and you realize if this weren't a work of God, a man would be foolish to even try it. But we hear of people being won to Christ and discipling and growing and assuming roles and responsibilities, and it's just absolutely heartwarming to see what's going on in some places. I can remember meeting up in a town about 500 miles north of here, 7 or 8 years ago, when you would have a handful of old people and one young couple. That same assembly sent 24 young men down here this year. If you had asked those people 7 years ago, would that be possible? It's only because of the power and sovereignty of our God. This is a spiritual work. And we don't want to forget that, ever. And we don't want to forget what the purpose of it is. But I believe some fantastic things. We're on the brink of some unbelievable, exciting possibilities that I believe will glorify God. If we just can get tuned in. If we can take the blinders off and let our vision just catch what He's trying to communicate to us. I'd recommend, this is an old book, I'm not even sure it's in print anymore, a book by Gene Getz called Sharpening the Focus of the Church. This is not outdated. Written in 1970, or published in 1970, but a solid, solid book, particularly for that challenge that I gave you on the examination of where our local church is. And I believe this will just free you. This will mobilize you. This will empower you. Yeah. And I'm not suggesting that church growth is the only thing that God's interested in. And it may be for some local bodies or for some groups of believers, that's not at all what He has for them. And that He wants to build something of special power in that place that's different than numbers. I don't believe numbers is the measure of a church at all. But I believe that some kind of movement is, and that we need to be moving in some dimension. Yes. When I was first introduced to the brethren, that they were apprehensive of getting more than 100 people together in case they might elect a bishop. I think we've matured past that now. I believe that not all local churches have all of the depth and breadth that might be necessary to accomplish the ministry there. Some may be richly blessed and be that way. I believe in the autonomy of the local church, But autonomy doesn't mean that we're not mutually interdependent. And there's a balance in that. And this fierce independence that results in isolationism, that results in a severing of the universal body, I think is counterproductive. I don't believe that's what God has for us. I see that lots of able men and women becoming involved in the parachurch because the local churches are not able to challenge them and provide them with opportunities to use their spiritual gifts and to grow individually. And if we could recognize that, hey, this person has a particular kind of gift here that might be shared among a couple of local churches without losing the autonomy of that church financially or in terms of the oversight and those kinds of things, I think we can be very functional together. And I do believe, in fact, that networking, the identification and the use of effective resources is good stewardship. Any other questions? I wonder if we might bow our heads then. God, it seems that you've brought us into a weekend of challenge. Each of the messages developed independently seems to be really confronting us with some issues to look at ourselves with honesty and forthrightness and to compare with what we see with what your word prescribes. God, we want to come to you now, ask you to give us the courage to be honest, ask you to give us the accuracy of perception that will allow us to have a real clear picture of what we are. But we also pray that you would imbue us with a vision, with a picture of what we could become to your glory, that would excite us, that would give us a vision to share, that would give us a framework for encouraging and mobilizing and developing the church so that it might be a fit bride for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this now in His name and for your and His glory. Amen.